dear sisters and brothers in Christ. May God's grace and mercy and peace be with you now and always. Amen. Here, this one. Thank you. Tonight I'm preaching the second in a series of sermons on the mission of God in the early church and the new millennium based on Luke chapter 10. Last week we got through one verse of Luke 10. I'm hoping to get through about two tonight, but there's no guarantees, so we'll see how we go. But as we prepare to hear God's word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. By your Holy Spirit, please open my mouth to speak the words that you wish your people to hear tonight. By your Holy Spirit, please open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth and the promise of your presence with us. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, we're doing a sermon series called Missio Dei, the mission of God in the early church and the new millennium. In last week's sermon, if you missed it, you can catch up on the podcast on the LSF website. We looked at Luke chapter 10, verse 1, as Jesus sends the 72. So tonight I'm going to read Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, and that'll be enough for us. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." And on that kind of ominous note, let's have a look at Luke 10, verse 2. So Jesus is commissioning his disciples, 72 who are not the original 12 apostles, 72 people who are not professional ministry workers, but ordinary people like you and me. And Jesus tells them that the harvest is plentiful. Now, I'm a Wimmera boy. I grew up near Horsham, and so the imagery of harvest means quite a bit to me. This is a picture of my dad's wheat paddock being harvested and the grain being transferred into the truck so that we could take it to the silo. Many a summer, I went home to help my dad with the wheat harvest. It was a very important time of the year. And when storms and bad weather came rolling in, the urgency of the harvest time became even greater. Because if the crop was left out in the rain or the hail, it would be damaged and would lose a lot of its value. So when Jesus is talking about harvest in terms of God's mission of love to the world, he is saying a couple of things. First of all, this is of high importance. Particularly on my dad's farm, harvest time was the most important time of the whole year. And my dad would often work 16, 17, 18 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week during harvest time, because this was so important. Everything that had been worked for throughout the whole year was wrapped up in these few weeks of harvest time. And if you didn't get it right then all could be lost. You're stuffed. That's right. As a farmer, if you don't get the harvest off, you're stuffed. Thanks. You've put it very well. The harvest talks about the vast scope of the vision of God for the renewal of the whole world through the good news that comes through Jesus. The harvest imagery also talks about urgency. This has to happen, and it has to happen soon. You can't wait around, you can't get extensions on harvest, just like I can't get extensions on a sermon, you know. Come back on Tuesday and I'll give you a really good one. This is urgent. God's love for the world through his son Jesus will not wait. But I wonder how urgent our recognition of the importance of God's mission is. I wonder, as a whole, and I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone because I know that I'm a part of this, if as a church we haven't lost some of the importance and the urgency of God's love for every single person and the way that he wants to use his love through Jesus to bring people in to himself. The harvest Jesus talks about is plentiful. Naomi challenged me to put a quote into my sermon tonight, and I'm going to see if I can remember it. Who was the person again? Said to William Carey when he said that he was going off to convert the world. Someone said, "God will convert the world, you don't have to." But is that pretty... If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it himself, he doesn't need you. And then William Carey went off on his great mission. Have we become like that? If God wants to spread his love in the world, he'll do it himself, and we don't need to be involved. When Jesus speaks of harvest, he's speaking of something that is of the greatest importance and the greatest urgency. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. And indeed, this is true. And one year, when we had more wheat than we could store in our storage units, our silos, we had to build temporary silos so that we could keep that valuable crop before we could get it off to be sold. The harvest is plentiful. In fact, the population of the world continues to multiply. And the number of people who have not heard the good news that through Jesus, God is reconciling the whole world to himself continues to grow. And here in Australia, the number of people who have never had any meaningful contact with the gospel continues to grow. More people put their religious preference on the census as no religion in last year's census in Australia than ever before. And I was just driving again around this vast city that we live in today, a city of 4 million people, a city that extends pretty much forever out east and not quite that far out west and pretty much that far out north. Each of those people in our city of Melbourne is deeply loved by God, precious to him. Each of those people is someone for whom Jesus gave up his life to draw them to the Father. The harvest is plentiful. How is God going to reach these people with God's good news? But you can hear the kind of sadness in Jesus' voice as he says, "But the workers are few." I came across a very disturbing statistic when I was reading a book lately. In America, it takes 85 Christians 1 year to bring one non-Christian to faith in Jesus. Is the situation any better here? That's a bit scary. At that rate, the number of people who don't hear the good news is going to keep growing. We need people who recognize the urgency and importance of what God is doing in the world and get involved in his mission with the world. Now, remember that as Jesus says this, as he says the workers are few, he's just sent out 72 missionaries, church planters, call them whatever you like, into the cities and towns of Israel. Most mega churches would be absolutely ecstatic to have 36 church planting teams being sent out and being on the road. But Jesus still says the workers are few. It's not enough. Jesus' plan is to use all of his people to spread the gospel in a way that doesn't add, but multiplies God's good news and his love for people. So what does Jesus say to us? The word that is actually used is beg. Therefore, Jesus says, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest fields. It's not just a polite prayer, it's an urgent call, a pleading for God to send out his missionary workers. We find this word also in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 9, verse 38. A man comes to Jesus and he says, a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Please, look at my son. Please, I beg you." And in verse 40, we actually find these two Greek words in the same verse in the only other place in the Bible. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Unless we actually get on our knees and not just have good intentions about praying for God to send out harvest workers into his fields, unless we actually pray, we'll never share the urgency. Unless we beg God to give us his heart for the people that he loves so much, it just won't be that important. Unless we begin to love others in the same way that God has loved us, we're just not going to worry too much about what's happening with other people. I'd like to put it the other way as well, though. When we do pray, God will give us his heart. When we do beg God to send out harvest workers into his fields, when we do beg God to let us see other people with the eyes that he uses for us, with his Jesus glasses on, so that when he looks at them, he sees his son and he loves them. When we do that, we're going to be transformed by the Lord of the harvest. Please, Lord, send out harvest workers into your fields around Melbourne. Please, Lord, send out harvest workers into your fields around Melbourne Uni and RMIT and Deakin and the institutions where we study and work and live. I've been starting to do this around RMIT and Melbourne Uni. I've been starting to literally walk around the campuses and say, God, please send out harvest workers into your fields around RMIT. Please send out your harvest workers into your fields around Melbourne University. And praying that prayer has actually changed the way that I look at those places and those people. And it's helped me, to a small extent, to see them through God's eyes. Beg the Lord of the harvest. Again, it's not our harvest, it's God's. He is the one who has a deep concern for each and every person and who longs to see people restored and reconciled to him. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Now, here's a really interesting thing. The word used here is not any of the words that are normally used for sending. It's the word ekbalo. It literally means to cast out or to throw workers out into the harvest fields. It's the same word that Jesus uses of casting out evil spirits who are afflicting and tormenting people. Beg God to throw workers out into his harvest fields. Perhaps sometimes we're a bit too comfortable and God has to shake us up and throw us out for us to actually be involved in his mission. But as we do that, this word is the word that is used of Jesus delivering people from the power of evil. As God throws us out, bearing the name of Jesus, he is using us to throw out the power of evil that keeps people in addiction and bondage and sin and broken relationships. We become the people through whom God brings healing and wholeness to those who are afflicted by evil. So, pray for the Lord of the harvest to throw out workers into his harvest fields. But I have to warn you, as you do this, be careful what you pray for, because you might very well become the answer to your own prayer. I'll get on to that in a minute. But I just want to share with you the 1002 conspiracy. There is a movement of people around the world who have taken Jesus' words in this verse, and they have used them as a daily reminder to pray for God to send out workers into his mission. They set their phone. You have a phone, a smartphone. It has an ability to set an alarm every day at 10:02. It might go off in the middle of a lecture or at work or wherever you might be. When that alarm goes off, if you are part of the 1002 conspiracy, use that alarm to remind yourself to pray for God to throw workers out into his harvest fields. But as I said, be careful what you pray for, because the very next word that Jesus says to his disciples is go. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest fields. Go. You are the answer to your own prayer. You are the answer to God's wish to share his love for the world. You are the ones who are sent by Jesus to bring the good news into your places of work and study and family. So, if you want to get involved in the 1002 conspiracy, that's fantastic. But I have to warn you, you may become the answer to your own prayer. I pray that it may be so. Go, says Jesus to the 72. And then we move on to Luke 10, verse 3. And he says this, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Well, fantastic. Thanks, Jesus. You mean we're going to get ripped to shreds and they're going to rip our bodies apart and chew the flesh and spit out the bones? Well, that sounds really attractive. I think I'll sign up for that. I want to go out like lambs among wolves. Interesting stuff happens here, though. The story doesn't turn out exactly as we might expect. Jesus says, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Doesn't sound very hopeful. Doesn't sound like something that we want to get involved in. That's surely going to end in tears and pain, isn't it? The story doesn't turn out quite like we expect. What is Jesus saying? He's saying when you get involved in the 1002 conspiracy, when you get sent out on God's mission, expect opposition. It will not be easy. And the reason for that is that we follow a crucified Savior. Jesus didn't have it easy as he came with his message of love and his message of God's grace and forgiveness for those who will trust in him and not in themselves. He ended up on a cross. And Jesus said, as it was with him, so it will be with us. Anyone who wants to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. But Jesus died in order to bring about a new kingdom, a new world, a new creation of life and peace. And in Isaiah 65, we find something very interesting happening as the prophet has a vision of what God's kingdom will look like, the kingdom that Jesus has died to bring in. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And it goes on a little bit further down. "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." In this peaceable kingdom, the wolves don't rip the lambs to shreds. They lie down and they have dinner together. And the dinner is not sheep. What else do we know about lambs biblically? In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist introduces Jesus in this way. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus is the Lamb. His death has taken away our sin. He is the one who has atoned for us. And so Jesus is saying that he is sending us out just like him to bring forgiveness and grace and truth and peace. And so what weapons does a lamb have in this battle against the wolves? Our only weapons are unconditional love, just like Jesus. Forgiveness and creative non-violent resistance. And as we use those weapons in the struggle that we are faced with, wolves have their hearts changed and become lambs, or at least lie down with the lambs. Martin Luther King, the great civil rights activist and Baptist pastor in America, said, "Love is the only force in the world capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." We are sent out like lambs, and we have the unstoppable power of forgiveness and unconditional love and creative non-violent resistance. And I found a wonderful example of this in Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God. Just one of the many examples. In the late 20th century, the Catholic Church in Eastern Europe refused to die under communism. Through patience, candles, and crosses, it began the chain of events that brought down all of those totalitarian regimes. The Polish priest, Jerzy Popieluszko, through his preaching and activism, led the movement for a free trade union in communist Poland in the early 1980s. When he was murdered by the secret police, 250,000 people came to the funeral, including Lech Walesa, whose solidarity movement would help bring down the communist government. Many of those who went to his funeral marched past the secret police headquarters with a banner that read, "We forgive." The Christian underpinnings of the resistance movement were unmistakable. We're sent out like lambs with the power of forgiveness and unconditional love. And we find in Revelation chapter 5 that the Lamb is the one who is seated on the throne. And every person in the world bows down before the Lamb of God, and says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has purchased people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people." Okay, we're sent out like lambs among wolves. You could call this spiritual warfare. And that's a really important and vital part of mission as God's people. What do we need to know about spiritual warfare? First of all, remember who the enemy is. You heard that passage from Ephesians chapter 6 before. I'll just read one verse of that to you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. People are not our enemy. The spiritual forces of evil that would love to take people away from God, they are our enemy. People we are to love and show unconditional forgiveness to. Remember who the enemy is. Remember who you are sent by. You are sent by the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne and who rules over the whole universe. You are sent by the one who laid down his own life so that you can belong to God. And remember and call on the authority that you have been given in Christ. Just a little bit further down in the chapter, Luke writes what happens when the 72 return. In verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." When I was thinking and praying about the spiritual warfare aspect of this sermon, God brought two images from a movie to mind. The movie is The Matrix. The first image is of Neo dodging bullets. As God's people, we will be in the line of fire. But God said, remember who you are. You don't need to dodge bullets. So Neo faces the agents of evil. He says no. And the bullets stop. How much of our lives do we spend as Christians dodging bullets in spiritual warfare? Moving as fast as we can, trying with our own effort to evade temptation or spiritual attack or to stay holy or pure. You don't need to dodge bullets. Jesus has given you his own authority and his own name. And in his name, you can say to the powers of evil, no. And this has actually happened with a number of people in this community lately, where we've been under intense spiritual attack. And as we spoke the name of Jesus and we said, in Jesus' name, I bind the powers of evil that are coming against me now, atmosphere changed. Attack lessened. Temptations went away. Remember who you are. Remember who has called you and who has given you his authority. Remember that Jesus is the one who is sending you. My friend Nathan Kershaw once said, it's stupid to wrestle with Satan because we have a weapon. The weapon is the word of God. The power is in the name of Jesus, not like Neo by our own power, but by Jesus' power, his death and resurrection. And where Jesus sends us, he also promises to be with us. From that other great commission verse at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." With the command of Jesus to go in the mission of God comes the promise of Jesus that he will always be with us. let's join the 1002 conspiracy. And as we step into the firing line, let's remember who we are and the authority that Jesus has given to us. We don't need to dodge bullets by our own strength. We can say no to the powers of evil in the name of Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which absolutely passes all understanding, will keep your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, and your life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has overcome all the power of the enemy. Amen.